Welcome to the Vintage Faith Podcast. We are a Foursquare church based in Culver City, California. We're committed to taking care of our community through the teachings of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Our heart is to encounter God, equip the church, and love the city. Expect to hear sermons from our senior pastor, Matt Kladnick, as well as our guest speakers. For more info, check us out at vffchurch.com.
Well, good morning, everybody. Seems to be a lot of life in the room today, which is good. Y'all are super caffeinated. I love it. Yes, the Nacho fundraiser. I think give as many $100 bills as you feel like the Lord leads you. You know, give as many $100 bills as you feel the Lord leads you. That's our motto on that one. But your giving helps kids go to camp and eases some of the financial burden on families, especially families that got lots of kids. Camp gets expensive. And how many of us know that camp is a great place to meet Jesus? I think a lot of us have had just awesome experiences going to camp and leaving and coming back down the hill just transformed. I mean, kids come to Jesus. They receive the gifts that God's given them. They get clarity on their purpose. I mean, put a dollar amount on that moment. Yeah, you just can't. And so help these kids go. It'd be really great. Hey, everybody online, it's great to see you. As Grace said, I do hope you are wearing pants. I'm having a hard time getting that image out of my head. I just see Matt McMillan in his boxers watching church. Now you see it too. Yeah, you're welcome. But glad to have you guys online with us today and enjoying church. And for all you guys in person, good to see you. And I love my little baby clan in the back here. The moms and dads, the little ones, they're cute. My name is Matt Kladnick, and this is the first time I've preached two sermons in a row since I don't know how long. So it's been rough. I feel like I'm finally kind of getting awake again after a little while. Have you ever sat down and kind of crossed your legs and had one of your legs fall asleep? And like at a movie or something, and then the movie gets over and you stand up, you're like, oh no, this is not going to be good. I felt like that. Like I've been standing up, but a little numb in ways. And I feel like the feeling's coming back again. So it feels good. I'm getting ready to run again. So it's great. I want to take a second before we get to the Money Myth series. I'm not always very sensitive about what's going on in the world around me. Anybody else? My world is the best world, really, but there is a lot going around in our world around us, and I just wanted to pause for a second and recognize that today we're celebrating Juneteenth, and I don't know if you know, but this is now, last year, President Biden said this is now a national holiday for us, Juneteenth, and I just wanted to pause for a second because as a white dude, there are certain things that are important to me, and there are certain things that seem to just not be as significant. And because they're not significant, I don't devote a whole lot of time or energy to it. But I wanted to pause long enough just to say this is a good chance for us to pause. And I read just briefly and just about Juneteenth, and it's actually quite amazing. But Juneteenth is the celebration that marked the moment in 1865, when enslaved black people from Galveston, Texas, found out they were free. And the reality is that they had been free for 2 years. And I just sat there and sat with the feeling troops actually marched through to come and let slave owners know, time to give up your slaves, and your slaves are free. I just get chills thinking about that moment. Both a moment of like tremendous celebration and also a moment of, when did this happen? Oh, 2 years ago? You tell me I could have been free for 2 years? But I just want to pause and just acknowledge that this is a good moment to celebrate. And as I thought about this, this is such a tremendous picture of what Jesus has done for us. He has set us all free. Amen. Your kids, he has set free. Your parents, your neighbors, he has set everyone free. But we haven't all had the news delivered quite yet. Like, there's freedom that is accessible to all of us, but we haven't all held on to it yet. And I just want to acknowledge that for you and for the people you care about, freedom is on its way. It's on its way. The troops are marching in. You are the troops. We are marching into our world telling everyone, you didn't know this. You've been free for a while now. Time to get unshackled and live the life that you have been made to live. I tell you what I just said is better than my sermon. We should just wrap it up right there. Go get some root beer floats. But Jesus, we thank you for setting us free. And even if this moment of pausing in honor of Juneteenth, we just pause and we thank you, God, that you've set us free. Thank you, Jesus, that our nation, some wrongs had, the process had started to make some wrongs right. And God, I pray that we would own our story, the good and the bad of all of it, but we'd be active participants with the reconciliation you want to see happen on our planet. So equip us, help us, give us wisdom, give us sensitivity to care for one another, and both to pause and celebrate and mourn, kind of, and hold all that tension all at the same time. Amen. Amen. All right, we are in a series called Money Myths, as you see on the slide in front of you or on your screen from you, those of you at home. And last week I shared that there are two biblical subjects that really offend people in America. And we're talking about one of them right now. You know, we can embrace or be frustrated with many things that the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches a lot of things that should frustrate us a little bit. And I think we have a choice to make. When the Bible teaches something that frustrates and offends us, we have an opportunity to just disregard it, to let it slough over to the side, or we have the opportunity to say, this upsets me, this offends me, this makes me angry. Lord, would you show me, teach me, what does this really mean for me? I don't know about you, but when we get talking about money, people get offended and get irritated and angry really, really quick. You know, when the Bible talks about money, when the Bible talks about some things, we go, oh, that's great news. I'll take that on. And then when the Bible teaches other things, we say, like my three-year-old, no, la, 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 la. And we try to like, this is not for me. This is for somebody else. And would we be mature enough today to keep our fingers out of our ears and to listen to what the Lord would say to us? Again, you're going to hear from me today. But I really hope that you discern the voice of the Lord in the middle of all of this stuff. And I hope today that I'm just the messenger, just kind of delivering something, and it is your responsibility to like hold on to it and apply it and live it and fight with it and carry it. But there's good news for you as we talk about finances. Discipleship conversations that make us frustrated, angry, and offended, they seem to be the conversations that bring about the greatest transformation in our lives. Should I say that again? Because someone should have amened me. But the discipleship conversations that frustrate us the most are usually the discipleship conversations that make us grow the most. So if you've ever been curious why your walk with God isn't growing and maturing and being transformed, it's probably because you're not having hard conversations with the Lord. You're having the simple conversations. You're having the conversations with the Lord that you want to have with the Lord, not the conversations that he wants to have with you. So, sometimes I wonder why I'm not growing in my faith like I should, like I want to. It's usually because I'm talking to the Lord about the things that are important to me. I'm not talking about the things that are important to him. And he's a good father. Remember, we sang it several times. He's a good father. And he doesn't bring up conversations to wound us. He brings up conversations to transform us, to change us from the inside out. So will we allow God's word to do that with us today? Thank you, Anna. Will we allow God's word to do that with us today? Put up this scripture, please, for me, Hillary. And it is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And this doesn't particularly have to do with money, but it does have to do with how we allow God's word to shape us. And it says this, and I've been reading in the New Living Translation a lot lately. If your Bible reading has grown a little stagnant, the NLT, the New Living Translation, has been really fun for me. This is what it says from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. I love what it says about God's word here. You know, Paul, as he wrote this letter to Timothy, he anticipated that Timothy was going to be fielding some really difficult questions from his church and from his community. And as a pastor, I have the opportunity to lean into my wisdom and understanding, or I have the opportunity to help people point them to what God's word actually says. I tell you what, if you're looking for wisdom and knowledge and understanding from Matt Kladnick, you will find there's not much to offer. But if you find through an interaction with me that God's word is alive and applicable to your situation, you found real wisdom, lasting wisdom. God's word is that kind of wisdom. This verse, it tells us that that God's word teaches us. That's good news. We need to be retaught some things. I actually think that your attitude and your perspective on money in some ways is wrong because you were taught not by God's word, you were taught by the world around you. And so if you were taught wrong in your understanding about money, it's no wonder that money has become a constant burden to you because it was never meant to be that way. You were taught wrong. God's word teaches you right. God's word exposes what is wrong in our lives. Isn't that right? I don't know if you've ever read the Bible and it's been like a mirror to your heart and you're like, ooh, that's so offensive. I don't like what I'm seeing. God's word does that. It teaches us what's wrong. God's word, it corrects us. And God's word doesn't just correct us and say, you did a horrible job. It actually gives you the tools to live in a healthy way. Imagine I discipline my child, which I would never have to do. They're perfect. If I discipline my child and I say, no, honey, we don't do that. That's not, you're in trouble. You're time out for 16 weeks. You're in trouble. You did something wrong, time out. And I just leave it at that. Did she really learn a lesson? What if I tell her, next time your sister takes your toy, don't scratch her across the face. That would never happen in my house. Next time your sister does this, don't scream and bop her over the head with a toy, but try using your words. We give them the tools to live healthy. And I think that's what God's word does. It doesn't just say, this is what how you've been taught wrong, this is the correction, but it actually tells us this is how to do it right in the future. And I think that's what God's word does is it pertains to money. When it comes to money, you are likely one of these two things, all right? You are likely a saver or a spender, okay? You're probably one of these. You're more one than the other, I would say. Maybe 51%, maybe 99%. You are more one than the other. Are you a saver or are you a spender? And here at your tables, I'm gonna give you 1 minute. You're just gonna get to go around the table and I would like you to share with the people around your table or your row, are you a saver predominantly or are you a spender? Savers find joy in saving, spenders find joy in spending, okay? So turn to your table real quick and tell each other, are you a saver, are you a spender? Everybody online, if you are online watching right now, why don't you type in if you are a saver or a spender? Okay, you only have a second. It's a one-word answer, people. It's a one-word answer. Michelle, is your table done? Okay. They're still talking. I'm so surprised that your table is the first one done. You are the chattiest group we have here. What is going on? Okay, I need your attention back up here. I'm really interested in this because I heard a little bit as people were answering. All you had to do is, I'm a saver, I'm a spender. Why did you feel the need to justify your answer? Y'all did it, except for this table. I don't know what's wrong with you today. You felt the need to justify your answer. What's that? You gave percentages? All right, the math table up the front. By show of hands, raise your hand if you are predominantly a saver. I'm curious who the savers are. We have a couple savers. Okay. Yeah, Matt works in finance. He should be a saver. Okay, the rest of you are spenders. Raise your hand, spenders. Grace, put up both hands. Thank you, Grace. More, Lord. Savers and spenders. I am probably a saver to the same degree that Grace is a spender. That doesn't create any tension in our house whatsoever. But that's a good conversation. Yeah. Saving and spending. Isn't it true that you're kind of more one than the other? I mean, at a given time. It may actually depend on if you have any money to spend. That may really hamper your spending. Today's myth is, my money is mine. My money is mine. And in my notes, I have an exclamation point at the end. Because I feel like this is a phrase you don't just say, my money's mine. I feel like this phrase is said with an exclamation point because there's a certain amount of defiance when you say it, right? Isn't it already in there? You can't read a statement like that and just say, my money's mine. Whatever. My money is mine. This is one of the many myths that we have believed. We've been taught wrongly that my money is mine. And if my money is mine, then I get to determine what I do with my money. I don't think this is a biblical perspective on money. I don't think this is a biblical perspective on anything that God gives to us, that it's mine. My gifts are mine. My talents are mine. My wisdom is mine. Don't these things make more sense in their ability to be expressed to the world around us? I think money is in that same category. But knowing something is wrong, and knowing that this money myth, my money is mine, knowing that this is wrong, and then living as if it's wrong, those can be two very different things. The degree in which you think you possess your money actually possesses you. Let me say it again. The more you think you have control over your finances, the more your finances have control over you. I was trying to think of I was up late last night working on a sermon. Yes, I'd work on sermons at the last second. I wrote this 3 years ago, knew it was good for today. I was up last night, and I said, Lord, I need a picture to help us understand that statement of how you can have control over something, but yet it really has control over you. And I had this image come to my brain, and I couldn't find one online that made sense. And I'll tell you why I stopped looking. But the image I got was someone holding a python. And they're holding the head of the python, and the python's right here. And they're holding it, and they're saying, I've got you. And then the picture pans out further, and you realize that this python is wrapped all around their body, holding onto them. I feel like that's, and I looked for that image online, and I started getting so grossed out because I hate snakes, I stopped looking. I was like, I'm just going to describe it because I can't look at another person holding a python's head. Oh. But isn't that kind of true about money? The more you think, I've got this sorted out, I have this figured out, I've got control over this, when you back up, it has control over you. When we live out of the myth that your money is yours, money becomes something that we organize our lives around rather than something that we realize God has given us to bless the world with. Like Abraham in the Old Testament, we have been blessed to be a blessing. Abraham wasn't blessed, period, end of story. Abraham was blessed so that he could be a blessing. I think God has blessed your finances. You all look good. You look like you're fine. You look like your ends are coming together. You're meeting all your needs. God has blessed you, not just so that you look good. God has blessed you so you can be a blessing. As soon as we start holding on to his blessings, it seems like the provision starts to dry up a little bit. God wants to lavish blessings on you, but I think he can only lavish his blessings on us in as much as we are able to release them to bless the world with. You wonder why God isn't being generous with you? Because you're greedy, right? That's one of the reasons. I think he wants you. He's a good father, right? What if I kept giving my kids $20 bills, $20 bills, $20 bills, and they just tear them in half and make confetti and they throw it in the air? I'd be like, well, I'm not going to give you any more. I'm not gonna waste my resources because you're squandering it. I don't know, something to think about. The purpose of God's provision isn't so that we have more, but it is so that we can bless more. Can I give you a water analogy in the middle of a drought? Is that bad taste? Lake Powell, Lake Mead are like at the bottom, you know, you can't even, they're puddles at the moment. I have a little water analogy that helps make a little sense. I have a picture of a lake here. In the my money is mine myth, It's like a lake. When we view our money like a lake, we are saying, I am going to hold all this together. I'm not going to let it get out. I'm going to protect it. I'm going to put walls around it. I'm going to guard my money. That's the my money is mine myth. This is all unto me for me to enjoy. But I think the Bible teaches us a different way to look at money. Not as money as a lake, but money as a river. And a river is a beautiful thing. A river has a destination. A river has a source. A river has a journey winding around. And a river has a destination in mind. I think this is a better picture that we should have when it comes to our money. Your money isn't a lake. You aren't supposed to live your life in such a way that you just accumulate and enjoy it all unto yourself. But your money is something that God has given for you to steward and walk out to be a blessing to somebody else. That seems like a healthier approach. Yeah. Have you ever been to can you put the lake up again? Have you ever been to a lake that has no inlet, no outlet? The water's stagnant, covered in moss and gross stuff. I remember taking hiking trips up in Oregon when I lived there, and there was one lake that didn't have an inlet or an outlet, and it was disgusting. Fish couldn't even grow in this lake because it got so polluted because it consumed itself. I think having a view of money like a lake, it's no wonder why your love for money seems to consume you and it seems to only have deadness for you. But when you view your money like a river, that God gives it, that you steward it, and it's got a destination in mind, there's something fun about that story. And I think that's a story God wants us to have with our money. So what does the Bible say about money? I've got two stories I want to look at today, and we're going to have a little bit of group time at your tables. I want to look at, first I want to look at Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at Jesus. This is two stories of Jesus, two encounters that Jesus had with people over the conversation about money. So Mark chapter 10, verse 17, let me read this one to you. It says this, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father, honor your father and mother. I'm sorry, I'm going to read that again. I feel like it didn't come out right. Honor your father and mother." That's a good word for the dads in the house. "Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, "You lack one thing." I lost my place. "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's talk about the rich young ruler for a second. Here's a couple things I know about the rich young ruler. He didn't earn any of it. He was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. He inherited all this, his title and his wealth. He didn't earn this stuff. He was young. He didn't have time to acquire all these things on his own effort. And yet, even though he didn't earn it, it was his out of lineage, not out of effort, he still couldn't give it away. Jesus shows us the painful reality of how powerful money can be. This guy had so many great things going for him. Like really, if you read that scripture again, he followed all the commandments. Have you followed all of those? Nope, you haven't. He crushed the Ten Commandment test. He did great. But yet there's this one thing that he was unwilling to give up. This guy did so many of the right things, but his money would not allow him to totally submit, totally surrender, and follow Jesus. And the point I wanted to make here is that greed makes total obedience impossible. It does. Greed makes partial obedience possible, but greed makes total obedience impossible. If I gave my kid, dads, let's have a conversation real quick. If I gave my kids four tasks to do and they did three of them, were they totally obedient? No. Partially. They did pretty darn good for a Kladnik. But what does God ask of us? Partial obedience? Partial allegiance? Partial following? No. He requires everything from us. Total surrender. Total obedience. And greed makes it really hard, impossible to totally surrender. Because greed is a love for money that cannot coexist with a love for God. You just can't have both at the same time. And the only way I can tell you this is you can't love money and love God in the same way that you can't run east and west at the same time. Feel the tension in your body? Matt, can you run east and west right now? Just give it a go. You just can't. You can't stretch yourself that way. You weren't made to stretch yourself that way. Yeah, I agree. I can't think about how many churches, how many pastors I know, myself included, would have handled the rich young ruler a little bit different. The rich young Sony executive, the rich young employee at Apple or TikTok or whoever company makes money now. Can I have just an honest conversation? If a rich business owner came to me and said, I love your church, this is great, I want to be a part of this, I want to be on mission with you guys, did you know that I would try to find every way to help him fit in? Jesus didn't do that. Jesus turns him away. Do you know how much Jesus would have loved to have a rich young ruler? Finances and relationship, the opportunities just opened up. If the rich Sony executive came to this church and I said, oh my gosh, you want to be part of our church? That's awesome. We can start a Bible study over at Sony. We can build the east wing of our building. We can buy this. We can do that. Because of what you have and who you are, we can do so many great things. I would be looking to make I would be willing to lower the bar to make it safe for him to be part of our family. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't do it because Jesus isn't looking at the rich young ruler's resume. Jesus is looking straight at his heart. And he says, there's something wrong with your heart. You don't have a future with us like you are now. But he would never say something like that to us. Because it may not be money that you're in love with, but it may be something else. There may be something else that's competing for your affection. Oh, you like that? Stirring in your heart? Hurts a little bit. I wonder if Jesus stood in front of you and you said, you know what, Jesus, I've done all the right things. I ticked all the boxes. I've been committed. I've been dependable. I've been steadfast. And Jesus says, yeah, but have you taken care of this yet? Disheartened, the rich young ruler walks away. And Jesus didn't chase after him. Because Jesus is looking for people like many of us in the room who are utterly sold out and committed to his mission. We love it more than our things and our stuff. I know you're being quiet, not because you're angry with me. I can almost hear the rich young ruler walk away, saying to himself, I can't believe he wanted me to do that with my money. See how subtle it is, this idea that your money being yours can distract you from what God has for you. The rich young ruler viewed his money like a lake, not as a river. Proverbs 11:28 says this, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. There's been seasons in my life that I've trusted in my finances in a way that I should have been trusting in the Lord. And those are seasons where I was very depressed and very anxious, feeling very empty. Those seasons of life, though, that I've trusted in the Lord have been the richest seasons of my life. Sometimes it takes a good crisis to get us back on track. Point number two is this. So that's Jesus talking to the rich young ruler, and now Jesus is going to have a conversation about somebody else. In Mark chapter 12, just two chapters away, Mark chapter 12, verse 41, it says this, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, and she, all that she had to live on. Do we see two very different stories here? The rich young ruler wasn't able to surrender his finances, and the poor widow is able to give it all away. Jesus clearly has two different perspectives on these people. One of which he's in awe of her faith. The other one, he's disgusted by the lack of it. The point here is generosity isn't an amount, it's an expression of faith. Sometimes we think that generosity is a big gift, but I don't think that's what this scripture teaches. Generosity isn't an amount. Generosity is the overflow of your heart. And she gave out of the overflow of her heart. She gave it all. A whole penny? She gave it all away. Which of these two people, the rich young ruler and the poor widow, which of these two people had to go and live by faith after this interaction? The poor widow. And I guess the choice is ours. Are we going to live out of the abundance of our stuff, or are we going to live lives of faith? The faith-filled life is an adventure, and it's terrifying and hard and weird, but that's the blessed life. The abundant life is the life of faith, the life where you're relying on your own strength and talents, and you're hoarding to yourself and taking care of all your needs, and your stuff is yours and mine is mine. Oh, it's an empty existence. As the writer of Ecclesiastes would say, it's meaningless. It's like chasing after the wind. Jesus rebukes the greed of the rich young ruler, but he celebrates the widow's generosity. As the religious leaders and as people gave their tithes and offering, it was actually a spectacle. I was reading it historically. There was a place where you gave your offering, kind of like we have the box in the back. But people that had much to give made a display of it. It was a show. It was carrying their. It was a spectacle. Everyone wanted to see. I read in one commentary, they found ways to make their coins and their purse louder so that everyone would hear it. So you would jingle all the way to the offering so that everyone would say, oh, there's a big giver. There's a very generous. I hear them coming a mile away. Jingle, jangle, all the way to give. And so we have this picture of people who have much putting on a spectacle, a performance to show their wealth and their riches and their generosity. But then Jesus sees this two person who has two coins to rub together. Tick, tick, tick. Can you hear the difference of the rich who have much, the jingle, jangle moving to the offering, and the poor widow, ding, ding, ding. The rubbing together of two coins, which made one penny. But yet Jesus says, all of the gifts of the rich isn't the same amount as the gift from the two coins. See, again, Jesus doesn't look at the number. The number isn't a picture of your generosity. It's where is your heart as you are giving. So you may want to do cartwheels and do flips all the way to go and give your offering and let everyone know how much your check is and how many zeros. You spent 3 hours writing zeros on your check for your offering. How sad to think that Jesus would look at you and say, oh, that's pathetic. That's pathetic. Because I didn't ask for an amount. I didn't ask for an amount. I've asked for your heart, and you keep thinking that a dollar amount is going to equate the value of your heart, and it never will. Some of you have given away so much money to good causes in the church. I bet some of you have given $100,000, $200,000 away, and Jesus looks at your gift, and he says, that's really sweet of you. But what I really want, what I really want is you. And all of your generosity, all of your giving is worth nothing if he doesn't have your heart. That's what he's really after. We think from our Western perspective that we can buy anyone's affection. We can win anyone over by what we have. And Jesus' economy is just so different than that. He just wants you. Keep all your money, keep all your stuff, but he just wants you. Next week, we will be learning about tithing. So if I don't see you next week, I know why. Next week, we're going to be learning about tithing. And I want to get ahead of it a little bit. And I want to say this. Tithing isn't just about keeping the lights on here at the building or keeping the building nice. It isn't about keeping our staff employed or the ministries afloat. Tithing is a deliberate act of obedience that breaks the shackles of greed so that you can live the robust life that God has for you. I'll say that again, because I want us to know as we come to bring our tithes and offering, this isn't about keeping the lights on. We could do church without the lights. We could do church outside. Heck, on July 3rd, we're going to do church in the parking lot. We don't even need this place at all. Tithing isn't about keeping the church afloat, keeping people paid, keeping the building nice, even keeping the ministries moving forward. Tithing is a deliberate act of obedience that breaks the shackles of greed so that you can live the robust life of faith that Jesus has for you. That's why we tithe. If you are giving out of any other motivation, just hang on to it. Literally hang on to it. We don't need it. I don't want it. The church doesn't need it. If you're giving because every time you give, you are telling the enemy, this has no stronghold on my life anymore. It's reminding the enemy that you are, have allegiance to somebody else and something else. Greed does quite the opposite. The widow gave so much that she had to live by faith. And the rich young ruler teaches us that greed makes total obedience impossible. And the poor widow teaches us that generosity, it isn't an amount, it's an expression of faith. We're going to have some time because they said a lot of things, and I think you guys have something very valuable to offer your table. So we're going to break up and do our table time right now. There's going to be some questions that come up on the screen. Turn to the people at your table. Maybe, Lance, you can jump over this handsome table. We're going to spend about 5 minutes looking at these questions, and then we're going to wrap up our time together and sing a song, and then it's root beer float. So enjoy your table time. Well, everybody, I'm so sorry to cut your sharing time short. I love seeing you guys learn from one another.
Amen.
Which of our tables is just the brightest? Figured that table would say that. We're going to wrap up here in a second. I know you guys, you guys just zip it. Just zip it right now. Well, I love that there's so much conversations going on about money. And I think if we're honest, money is a really painful way of revealing right where our heart is at, like no other subject may. And I think it's time for so many of us that our thoughts on money are submitted under the authority of King Jesus. And for a long time, our thoughts on money have been our ideas, and they've come from a different place, but they need to be submitted under his authority. And as we close here, we're going to sing this last song. I was thinking about those of you that are savers in the room, all six of you. Six of you savers and the other 50 spenders. It's a good ratio. But I was thinking this. If you are by nature a saver, I actually think that God made you that way. I don't want to criticize you for being a saving person because you're not like me. Also, those of you that are spenders, I don't want to criticize you. I think God made you like that. Most of you.
But the thing I can learn from what we just read and some of the discussions around here, fully embrace being the saving, spending person that you are. But do this. Season your saving, season your spending with radical generosity. That's it. Just add generosity. Like you're seasoning a steak for Father's Day barbecue. Season whatever you're, if you're a spender or you're a saver, season it with radical generosity, and you will find that greed, the shackles of greed start to fall off. So this week, I invite you to look for an opportunity to be generous in a new way. Amen, amen. Hey, we are so happy that you joined us today for our Sunday service and all of you guys online. But for everybody in the house, we have stuff for everybody outside. There's cornhole and activities, and there are root beer floats, which is a perfect lunch. Just have a root beer float for lunch. So we're going to go outside and continue the celebration outside by the Airstream. Those of you online, thanks for joining with us. We'll see you next week. But for all of us, whether online or in person, let's go and be the church. All right, thank you guys.